It's very easy for me to see your sin, but it's very hard for me to see my own. Have you ever thought about that?
That's a question for all of us to think about, isn't it? And there's much more coming up on today's Living in the Light, the weekly program featuring the teaching of Ann Graham Lotz in her series from the Book of Revelation. It's Ann's desire that you find hope through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Today's message is the revival of the church. Here's Ann.
Our world is unraveling and our nation is coming under judgment. And I have no hope in the leadership in Washington. I have no hope in the economy. That's, you know, that stock market just goes up and up and up, and I'm just thinking, what's it going up about? You know, and you know it's going to come down, probably hard and fast when it does. Have no hope in our society that has actually, I think, passed the tipping point and entered into moral bankruptcy. For America, I have no hope at all, except for two things. There are two things in which I think America has hope. And the first is the return of Jesus Christ. And if he tarries, there's only one other thing that I believe has hope for America, and that's the revival of the hearts of God's people. The revival of the church where we wake up and we get right with God. 2 Chronicles 7:14 or 7:13 says, you know, when these disasters happen and your world is melting down and your nation is unraveling, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That God will bless our land, he'll bless America, when you and I get right with him. But we're so busy pointing our finger at the other guy. You know, and revival begins with repentance, doesn't it? The key to revival is repentance. In fact, somebody asked the old-timey British evangelist Gypsy Smith, where does revival begin? And he said, it begins when you draw a circle around yourself and you make sure everything in that circle is right with God. But we draw the circle and we think, well, I'm right with God, and then we just zero in on the other person's sin. And I wrote my latest book, Wounded by God's People, and in the writing of it, I found that it's very easy for me to see your sin, but it's very hard for me to see my own. Have you ever thought about that? You know, it's very easy for me to know and see and tell you how you've wounded me, very hard for me to see how I've wounded you. And so we get to the place when it comes to the sin in our lives that some things are obvious, I mean some things, but some things are not so obvious. And that's when we need God to help us. And I don't know if this is an appropriate illustration or not, but so many of you asked about my husband, and we rushed him by ambulance to the emergency room. We sat in the emergency room for 9 hours. They finally got him upstairs, not knowing what was wrong. His blood sugar was just out of control. And the next morning, I left him that night. The next morning, I went, and he was all dressed, and all the papers were there, and the doctor said they were releasing him, and all I had to do was come sign the papers, and he would be out. And I looked at him, and I said, I don't think so, you know? So then you've got to stand them all down, and they just, and thank goodness there were some nurses that backed me. And so that was on a Friday. Saturday, I finally got the attention of a doctor, and he called in for some tests. So Sunday, Danny had a test where basically he had to swallow a camera, and it went down his throat and went down into his stomach and up his esophagus. And the gastroenterologist who came to me afterwards to tell me what he saw down inside of Danny, he said it was the worst infection he had ever seen in all of his practice. And my husband had been living with that, and the doctors were going to release him and send him home. So, you know, anyway, he was there for 10 days. He now has some other complications. But my point is that we knew something was wrong. We just didn't know what it was until he swallowed that camera and the doctor could see what was in there and then tell us what it was. And so whether, I don't know if that's appropriate or not, I think of a heart catheterization as being more appropriate, and Danny's had 5 of those and 5 stents. But if you look in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's like these churches are swallowing a camera, okay? And God is going to show that Jesus is going to show them in their church life something that he sees that they didn't know was there. There may have been some symptoms, there may have been some evidence, but they didn't know what it was until he pointed it out to them. And we're going to use each one of these churches as a means for God to show us what he may see in us. Now, I don't know if he's going to see these same things in you or not. I know in some of these churches, God's used these churches to show me things in my heart and life that were not right with him. Things that I didn't know until I studied these churches and I saw it in myself. So we're going to go through the churches. I'll dwell on a few of them. I'll touch on all of them. The first church is the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. And by the way, if we were outlining, you know, breaking up the passage for each one of these churches, they all have the same outline. They all begin, they have the same pattern in each letter to the church. And they begin when Jesus says, identifies himself. So in a sense, it's like, look at me. And so he's encouraging the church to put their focus on him, and then he gives a name for himself or identifies himself in a unique way that will apply to that church. And then the next pattern is that he basically says, learn from me. I know what you're doing right. I know what you're doing wrong. I know what you need to do. And so he finds things that are right to praise them for, things that they need to confess, and things they need to correct. And then at the end, he has a promise. He just says, listen to me. You know, if you have ears to hear, listen to what I say. He has a promise for them. And then we're also going to find a principle that we can learn. So that's the pattern for all seven churches. I may not go through that outline every time, but that's, you read the letters, and it's interesting. They all follow that same pattern. There are two churches that he didn't find anything wrong in, but I can find something maybe. So we're just, or a tendency in them to do something wrong because I see it in myself. Okay. First church is Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And Ephesus was a great church. And they had been pastored. They had been founded by the Apostle Paul, pastored by John. The superintendent was Timothy. When this letter was written to them, they were in their second generation. So the people in this church had been born and raised in the church. So right there, I identify with Ephesus because I was born and raised in the church in a Christian home. I've known Jesus all my life. And I did receive Christ as my Savior when I was a girl, but I've known about him anyway all my life, you understand. And I've been under some terrific Christian leadership. So I identify with them. So I'm interested to see what did he see in their lives that maybe he would see in mine. So I don't know about you. If you're born and raised in a Christian family, born and raised in the church, been under terrific Christian leadership, maybe not directly, but through, you know, books, or you've heard the person on by video or on TV, radio, whatever, and you've been under some terrific Christian leadership, then maybe God would see in you what he sees in this church. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It was busyness that was keeping them from putting him first. All right, so he begins then, and he says, look at me. In verse 1, to the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The stars were the leaders of the church, the lampstands of the church. So I believe most of you here, you filled out the application, most of you are leaders in some capacity in your church. You're serving the Lord. He holds you in his right hand. He wants to use you. He's in our midst tonight. And so just stop right there and think about that. Where is your focus? Is your focus on somebody who's not here, somebody who is? Your focus on all the workshops and what you could do and you couldn't do, and somebody's summary sentence that was better than yours, or you couldn't quite figure out their outline, or, you know. And just for right now, we just put it all aside. And Jesus says, focus on me. He's in our midst, right here, right in this place. And he has something he wants to say to you. He wants to use you. And he has something to say to you. So he says, then learn from me. He says, I know your deeds. And the Ephesian church was doing a lot. And he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardship for my name. You've not grown weary. In verse 6, he says, you hate what I hate. And so you can just hear heaven's applause. And I love the fact that he knows our deeds. You know, when nobody else knows what we're doing. And maybe what you're doing is sort of a behind-the-scenes job in your church or behind-the-scenes job in wherever you are, and nobody knows, but he knows, and he sees. So I don't know what you're doing for the Lord. Are you in church for a Bible study, a prayer group? You have something in your home? You're involved in some sort of work in the community? And Jesus would say, thank you. I know what you're doing. I've seen it. And maybe your name's not on the program, and your name's not in lights, and you're not on a platform, but Jesus says, I see what you're doing for my name's sake. Thank you. In a world of complacency and apathy, you're doing something. I know your deeds. Would you just take that encouragement? There's no hook to that, okay? Just take the encouragement. Jesus says, thank you. And then he says, I know what you're doing right. Many, many, many things. And the Ephesian church was very busy. I have the feeling that they were busy, 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 busy. Lots of things. And you know, there's something about when you serve the Lord, people find out you're willing to serve, and so they give you something else to do, and then you're willing to, and then you give something else to do, and pretty soon, whew, you're busy, 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 busy. And he says, I know something that's wrong. I hold something against you. In verse 4, you have forsaken your first love. What's a first love? Remember when you first fell in love with your husband or your wife, And it's emotional, it's affectionate. All of my children got married within 8 months of each other. And I can tell you, when they all first fell in love, there was a lot of talking about the person they were in love with and a lot of calling back and forth. And they're just, in fact, Mara, still a little bit like that, or just googly-eyed over trainer. You know, I can't quite understand it, but. But they're in love, you know? So it's a first love. And Jesus says, what I have against you is that somehow you've lost that. You've lost the fervency and the affection and the passion in your relationship with me. When I first began this itinerant ministry, actually it's been a long time ago now, I've been teaching my Bible class, and I was stepping out of the Bible class to start traveling and teaching around the world, and the last message I gave to my leadership was from this passage. And I said, as you serve the Lord, make sure you keep him first. Don't lose your love for him and all the busyness of your service. And so I took that to myself, and I said, Ann, you remember that. You take that message to heart. So I stepped out and won't go through my schedule that first year, but I went to Fiji and did a conference there, and a guy that wanted to go to the beach instead of take his session. So I took his sessions plus my sessions, and then I came back, and I went to Brazil for a conference, and somebody heard I was there. I went down south, did a conference for youth, and I came back, and I was traveling all over, and I was speaking, and I was speaking, and I was so tired. And I knew when I went to church, I no longer entered into the worship, and when I prayed, I just didn't seem to get through, and I read my Bible, it didn't seem to speak to me. I thought I was just tired, and I was. I thought I was jet-lagged, you know? And then I was reading this passage. And the Lord said, Ann, I know about all that you've been doing. I know about Fiji and Brazil and the things you've been doing here. Thank you. You're just tearing all over the place, just serving me, getting people into my work. Thank you. But I have something against you. You're losing your love for me. So I just went on to the next verse because I knew that wasn't me, you know. I tell other people how to love Jesus, so. And you know how he does? When he's convicting you of something, you can't get it off your mind. He just kept bringing it back to me and back to me. And finally, I got on my knees and I had tears coming down my cheeks. And so I said, all right, Lord, what do you see that I'm not seeing? And he brought to my mind the busyness that was crowding him out. And I said, Lord, then what do I do? And so in verse 5, he told me three things to do. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. And have you ever been in love with Jesus? I mean, really in love with him. And you have a passionate, fervent relationship. When did you lose it? And when you lost it, it's just a long way down, isn't it? Because I think being in love with Jesus is the pinnacle of the Christian life. And if you've never been in love with him, then you're missing what it's all about. That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I had lost it in all of my busyness. And so he said, Ann, remember the height from which you have fallen. And then he told me, repent. And I said, well, Lord, if a first love is emotional, affectionate, and you can't control those things, how do I repent? How do I stop? And repentance just means stop it, you know, turn around. How do I do that? And then he told me the third thing, return to the things you did at first. So I asked him, what first things? And he brought to my mind the cross. And you come back to the cross where you first entered into that personal love relationship with me. And you confess your busyness as a sin and you're crowding me out and you're not putting me first anymore. And you just take a good look at what it costs me to bring you in, not just to give you a ticket to heaven, but to bring you into a personal love relationship with me. So I did. I went back to the cross and I got on my knees and I confessed my busyness. And then he brought me back to the first thing, what I was doing when I was in love with Jesus that I wasn't doing then. And I knew exactly what it was. I had developed some messages. I was traveling around giving the same old messages. And it's okay to give messages again. I've given this message many, many times, and that's all right. It's just when that becomes a substitute for any fresh study. And I wasn't studying the Bible fresh. I was just giving out what I was not in the scripture like I had been for so long. And when he told me that, when he brought that to my mind, I pulled out my legal pad and I pulled out my pen and I began to do a study of this book, of the book of Revelation. The first book I wrote, The Vision of His Glory, was the fruit of my repentance as I came back to him. And you know, within a week's time of doing that, when I started back into my study, the joy was back. I felt my prayers were connecting. I could enter into worship. And I fell in love with him all over again. And I can tell you, I vowed I would never lose that again. But in the busy craziness of my life, there have been times I have come very close. So I have to maintain enormous discipline. People ask me what's the hardest thing to do in my schedule. That's probably the hardest thing to do, is to maintain that daily discipline of centering down in Him, making sure I'm in His Word, I'm reading it, studying it, breaking it down, whether I give it out or not, but I'm in His Word in a fresh way to maintain the vibrancy in my relationship with Him. So, did you used to love Jesus? And have you lost your love? And you know that it's a long way down, and you've not known how to get it back. And so we pretend, don't we? We just get busier, and we substitute a lot of activity for our love for Him. But it's not a substitute at all. So what you need to do is what He told me in verse 5. You remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it was like to be in love with Him. Repent of not loving Him with all of your heart by returning to the things you did at first. And maybe there was something you were doing when you were in love with Him you're not doing now like mine. It could be different for different people. You know, maybe it was prayer. Maybe it was witnessing. Maybe you were evangelizing. Maybe you were studying the Scriptures. Maybe, you know, I don't know. But it could also be something that you were not doing when you were in love with Jesus that you have let come back into your life, like a sin or a habit or a relationship. And I'm here to tell you that sin will rob you of your love relationship with Jesus just like that. You don't lose your salvation, but there's just a cloud that comes between you and Jesus. So repent of your busyness, whatever it is that's crowded Him out. He told me, He warned me, that if I didn't, He just gave me a little motivation, you know. He said in verse 5, He said, do the things you do at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Lampstand, of course, is a stand on which you place a lamp, and I felt like it was my ministry that enabled me to have a witness that was broader than just one-on-one. And so I felt like He was saying, Ann, if you don't repent, if you don't put love for me back first in your life, I'm going to dry up your ministry. And there was a time when, you know, I was sort of afraid He would call me into ministry because I didn't want to leave home and I was scared to do this. And then there was a time when I was afraid He wouldn't. And I had reached that point because my ministry is an act of worship. And if that dried up, my worship of Him would be very small. And I needed the ministry and the opportunities to serve Him and step outside of my comfort zone is my way of saying, Lord, I love You, and I'll do this for You. And so He gives me opportunities to express my love for Him. It's just between Him and me, so you all can sit in on it. But, you know, it's my act of worship, and it's my gift of love to Him. And if He no longer opened those doors for me. So I've repented, and I don't ever want to lose that love again. How about you? Is there something that's crept into your life, something that has fallen away? Just return to the things you did at first. And if you can't remember, you just go back to the cross. And you confess the busyness, whatever it is that's crowded Him out of being first in your life, and lay it down at the foot of the cross. He says, listen to me, I have a principle for you. And this is the principle. The principle is that love for Jesus must come first. Did you know that? He wants your love for Him more than He wants all of your service combined. And the promise is that if you put love for Him back first in your life, He says in verse 7, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is eternal life, which Jesus said in John 17 is that personal, permanent love relationship with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you can eat of it. That means you're deeply satisfied in your relationship with God. And you live in His paradise. You're aware that you're in His presence, deeply satisfied with Him, aware of His presence in your life, and that's a treasure. Are you listening to what the Spirit is saying? Would you repent of whatever it is? In my case, it was busyness, and I think it was true in the Ephesian church. Maybe it's something else in yours, but something that's crowded Him out so that you're no longer in love with Jesus. Would you repent? A church at Ephesus did not have ears to hear. And some of you were with me when I walked through the ruins of Ephesus. There's no Christian church there today. Second church is the church in Smyrna. And this is one in which there's nothing that Jesus corrects them for. So a beautiful church. But they were suffering. And I told you at the beginning of the message this morning that the church in this day was suffering enormously. Domitian was on the throne. He demanded to be worshipped and poured out persecution upon the Christians when they didn't. And so the church at Smyrna had been persecuted. And Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last who died and came to life again. He understands persecution. He understands what it's like, what it feels like to pay the ultimate price because of not just your faith, but his identity with God and speaking the truth. And so he identifies himself in a way to this church that they would relate to. He knew their afflictions, their poverty, and I don't know about you. Have you been criticized, slandered, betrayed? He knows what you're going through. And he knows that even though you're going through all that, you're rich because you have him on the inside and the Holy Spirit and all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But so he doesn't find anything to correct them for. But I see in verse 10 when he says, do not be afraid. And so I wonder if they had a tendency to be afraid because somebody in their church had actually been martyred. And so I wonder if they had shared the gospel boldly and then it had cost them an ultimate price when somebody had been persecuted to the death. And so the next time they have opportunity to share the gospel, I wonder if they held back or they tended to hold back. And I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody. Have you shared it with your neighbor or spouse or friend? And you did it to the best of your ability, and did they come back at you and just fly in your face and say how intolerant and exclusive, and they just ripped you up? And then the next time you have opportunity to share the gospel with them, I bet you don't. Or the next time you have opportunity to share the gospel with somebody you're not sure about, I wonder if you at least flinch and hold back a little bit. And that's what I think the Smyrna church was in danger of doing, just holding back because they had paid that ultimate price. And so he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Are somebody here afraid to share the gospel? Oh, I'll tell you what, the devil's trying to make us afraid. He is trying to rule us through fear and intimidation, and it's time for you and me to stand up for the gospel and stand up for Jesus, and don't be afraid. And if you suffer for it, this is the principle. It's suffering is temporary. It only lasts, he says, 10 days. I don't know what that means, but I know that that means it's not forever, that it was a temporary suffering. So even if your suffering lasts this entire lifetime, this lifetime is temporary compared to eternity, isn't it? We're just a blip on the timeline. And so he's saying, just hold on for the last half hour, because there's coming a day when your suffering's going to be over and he's going to wipe the tears from your face and there'll be no more crying or mourning and Jesus will be king and you're going to reign with him and share his glory and it's going to be worth it. So the principle is that suffering is temporary and the promise says he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's just the, and then, excuse me, in verse 10, he says, I'll give you the crown of life. And I think it's a reminder that we may share the cross and the persecution and the suffering, but don't forget, after the cross comes the crown and the glory.
Such a great reminder today that we repent and return to that first love we had for Jesus. Now, here's Anne with a closing thought.
Love for Jesus must come first. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Our worship of Christ must always come before our work for Christ. And when you put your love for him first, Jesus promises a deeply satisfying awareness of his love, peace, joy, and presence in your life. Is that why you're feeling spiritually dry? Because you've put your work before your worship? It's my desire as we study this amazing book of Revelation together that you will experience incredible, life-revitalizing, life-enriching worship of Jesus Christ. If sometime in the past you started to read Revelation but somehow lost your way or became confused or just grew weary of the symbolism, I invite you to try again. Take heart and remember the words of the familiar hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So turn your eyes upon Jesus.
This has been Living in the Light. Please take advantage of all the free resources at anngrahamlotz.com to help and encourage you in your walk with God and in your study of His Word. Join us here each week for Living in the Light.